But we're turning in the Word of God together now, please, to the book of Ezra, and the chapter 1. And we're going to read the first 6 verses together. The last time when we started this study, we looked at the background, and primarily we'll be looking at these 6 verses tonight. And as I said on the last occasion, really, we are just going to be glancing through the book of Ezra. My primary aim is to reach the book of Nehemiah and slow down in the book of Nehemiah and go line by line. But the book of Ezra will be going a whole lot quicker, really, as introductory to Nehemiah. But nonetheless, Ezra chapter 1, beginning our reading at the verse 1 together, please. The word of God states, "Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom, and put it also in writing, saying, Thus saith Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord God of heaven hath given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he had charged me to build him an house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Who is there among you of all his people? His God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and build the house of the Lord God of Israel. He is the God which is in Jerusalem. And whosoever remaineth in any place where he sojourneth, let the men of his place help him with silver and with gold and with goods and with beasts, beside the free will offering for the house of God that is in Jerusalem. Then rose up the chief of the fathers of Judah and Benjamin, and the priests and the Levites, with all them whose spirit God had raised, to go up to build the house of the Lord, which is in Jerusalem. And all they that were about them strengthened their hands with vessels of silver, with gold, with goods, and with beasts, and with precious things, beside all that was willingly offered." We trust the Lord will bless the public reading of his holy and precious word to each of our hearts. Let's bow in a word of prayer together, please, and let's ask for the Lord's blessing upon our Bible study tonight. Heavenly Father, we do thank thee for those wonderful truths that we were singing together. If God be for us, who can be against us? And Father, we praise thee that thou art the sovereign God. We praise thee that thou art the all-powerful, all-knowing, omnipresent God. We praise thee that there is none else beside thee. And Father, even as we gaze upon that theme in the scriptures tonight, when we think, because thou wert the God of the Jewish people, that no man, not even Cyrus, could be moved against them. But we find God was for them, therefore no man could truly be against them. Lord, help us to take encouragement from thy word tonight. We pray that thy word may be a blessing to each heart, that there may be a word in season for every soul gathered in, and those listening online as well. And Father, we pray that as thy word is studied, that Christ would be uplifted, that thy people would be encouraged and or challenged, whatever is needed. And we pray that this may be a blessed time around the scriptures of truth tonight. For we ask these things in and through the Savior's precious name. Amen. Now, primarily tonight, we're going to be looking at the verse 3. But in the meantime, I want to give a bit of background to what we're reading here in the first 6 verses. Already in times gone by, we've found that Israel, or Judah more specifically, are in the Babylonian captivity because of their sin. Look at the last chapter of 2 Chronicles with me, just above the book of Ezra there. And we read in chapter 36 of 2 Chronicles in the verses 11 and 12 that Israel had this problem. They wouldn't listen or hearken unto God's men that were preaching the truth. It says in the verses 11 and 12, Zedekiah was 21 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 11 years in Jerusalem. and he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord his God. And look at this now. And humbled not himself before Jeremiah the prophet, speaking from the mouth of the Lord. And this was the problem with the Jewish people. They had forsaken the word of God, they had forsaken the prophets of God, and they had not desired to hear what the Lord had to say. And we find that wasn't all. Look at the verse 14 of that same chapter. We note that the temple, what was meant to be the holiest place in the land, the place where the worship of the true God was loved and held dear, but no, we find apostasy came in. Look at 14. Moreover, all the chief of the priests and the people transgressed very much after all the abominations of the heathen. So we find this idolatry among the religious leaders and what we could term applying it today in the Church of Jesus Christ. And then look at verse 14 again. And polluted the house of the Lord, which he had hallowed in Jerusalem. Look at verse 15. And the Lord God of their fathers sent to them by his messengers. So we find time and time again, the Lord was merciful. Even though the Jewish people had sinned, even though they wouldn't listen to Jeremiah, even though the temple was in an apostate state of decline, we find still the Lord sent messengers to them. Look at the verse 15 again, rising up betimes and sending, because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. And we find the Lord again tonight, time and time again, in what we like to term as Protestant Ulster, how many gospel preachers there are, how many faithful witnesses there are. But what do we see in the verse 16? But they mocked the messengers of God and despised his words and misused his prophets until the wrath of the Lord arose against his people till there was no remedy. And in the verse 19, we find that ultimately the siege began. We find the temple was broken down, burned with fire. And we find the reason for it all. Look at the verse 21. To fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah until the land had enjoyed her Sabbaths. For as long as she lay desolate, she kept Sabbath to fulfill 70 years. And we find this 70-year captivity, this 70-year bondage begins in this last chapter of 2 Chronicles because of the sin of the people. Now in Ezra chapter 1 verse 1, we are reading now from the end of that portion, in the end of verse 21, now at the start of Ezra chapter 1 verse 1, we're finding a 70-year gap is there, and then we find after 70 years, it says in Ezra chapter 1 verse 1, now in the first year of Cyrus king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled. Now something's about to happen. 70 years on, the Lord's about to do something. And it says, look at the verse 1, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, then he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and put it also in writing. And now we're going to look at that together. But when we look at the verse 1, we need to take this categorically and understand what we're reading. Look at this. It says, after the 70 years is done, it says, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, when the timeline is completed, that 70 years we read about in the verse 21 and in 2 Chronicles 36, we find that now it says that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled. Now, I want us to be reminded of this. So come with me to what Jeremiah actually said. Jeremiah 25. And in Jeremiah 25, we need to understand that at the time when 2 Chronicles was being written, at the time when 2 Chronicles 36 was going on, Jeremiah was preaching. We know this because that king, Zedekiah, wouldn't humble himself before Jeremiah the prophet. So let's look and see what Jeremiah was saying at the time. And we find it here in Jeremiah 25, in the verses 4 and following. It says in the verse 4 of Jeremiah 25, and the Lord had sent unto you all his servants, the prophets, rising early and sending them, but ye have not hearkened nor inclined your ear to hear. And we've just read that in 2 Chronicles 36. We find, if nothing else, the accuracy of the word of God. And in the verse 5, we read the exact words Jeremiah was preaching to them. They said, "Turn ye again now, every one, from his evil way, and from the evil of your doings, and dwell in the land that the Lord hath given unto you, and to your fathers, forever and ever. And go not after other gods to serve them, and to worship them, and provoke me not to anger with the works of your hands, and I will do you no hurt." I tell you, friend, even though we're reading of something all these years ago in the history of Israel, these words are still so applicable to our souls tonight. When we sin, we invite the judgment of God. And time again, the Lord provides messengers. The Lord provides preachers. The Lord provides truth for the people to hear. And he calls unto them, "Turn ye again. Repent and believe the gospel." But I tell you, if man persists in his sin, then judgment will ultimately arrive. And we see that in Jeremiah 25, verse 11. Jeremiah goes on to say, "And this whole land shall be a desolation and an astonishment. And these nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. And it shall come to pass when 70 years are accomplished that I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation, saith the Lord, for their iniquity and for the land of the Chaldeans, and I will make it perpetual desolations." Now remember that. Hold your place in Jeremiah and come back with me to Ezra chapter 1 verse 1. And remember what we've just read and we're studying together. "Now in the first year, Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord came by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled." And that's what we're reading here. This is why the book of Ezra is happening. That's why the book of Nehemiah is going to be happening. Because the Lord is fulfilling the promise he gave to Israel through the mouth of his prophet that we've just read in Jeremiah 25. Come back with me to Jeremiah again in Jeremiah chapter 29. And we read again here, not only is there the warning that there will be Babylonian captivity, not only is there the information given that it will be for 70 years, but there is also once again the promise that it will only be 70 years. It won't be 69 years, it won't be 71 years. In fact, it won't be 69 years and 364 days or a day the other side either. It will be 70 years, and that's what happened. Look at Jeremiah 29 and the verse 10. It says, "For thus saith the Lord, that after 70 years be accomplished at Babylon," and that's what's happened prior to Ezra 1, "I will visit you and perform my good word toward you in causing you to return to this place." And that's what the Lord's doing. He's visited, and he's visited in a remarkable way by stirring up Cyrus. But look at the verse 11 with me. "For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, saith the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you an expected end. Then shall ye call upon me, and ye shall go and pray unto me, and I will hearken unto you, and ye shall seek me and find me, when ye shall search for me with all your heart." And we find that's exactly what happened. And look at Ezra chapter 1 verse 1 again. We find the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled so that God keeps his word, so that the scriptures are once again proved to be inspired. We find that the Lord has given a promise. He's given the promise through Jeremiah. He wants it to be fulfilled. And we read in Ezra 1 verse 1 on the back of all of this that it then says, "The Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia." So the Lord began to do something. And the Lord began to do something really quite remarkable. This man Cyrus, this king, he's being stirred up of God. And I want you to note, even if it just be an introductory thought, I want you to know this. God can use the most unlikely of men for his glory. I want to show you, I do not believe that Cyrus was a Christian man. I do not believe that Cyrus was a man of God. I don't believe that he was a man that trusted the Lord or was saved in any way. In fact, come with me if you would to Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 44. And we find that Isaiah was writing and prophesying at a time approximately 150 years before Ezra chapter 1 verse 1. 150 years, approximately 80 years before the Babylonian captivity even started. We find God is speaking about a man called Cyrus and what he's going to do in Ezra chapter 1 verse 1. I want you to know the scriptures completely agree. Doesn't matter the timeline between them, doesn't matter how many years may pass by, God's word completely agrees because it is that God's word. And look at Isaiah 44 with me and the verse 28. Here we find the Lord speaking through Isaiah, speaking about future events which we are studying in the book of Ezra. And it says in chapter 44 of Isaiah, verse 28, that saith of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, he shall perform all my pleasure, even saying to Jerusalem, thou shalt be built, and to the temple, thy foundation shall be laid. Isn't that incredible? When we're thinking how the Lord is speaking here, and the temple hasn't even been destroyed yet, and the foundation hasn't even been demolished yet, but the Lord is saying through Isaiah to the Jewish people that I'm going to raise up and stir up the soul of a man called Cyrus to perform my will in about approximately 150 years' time. And look what it says now in chapter 45 and the verse 1. It says, thus saith the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus. Now let me say this, when we read of Cyrus being anointed here, it's not referring to him being in the faith, it's simply referring to the fact that he would be anointed as a king, and that's all. But then let's read on. Whose right hand I have holden to subdue nations before him. And we find that in Ezra chapter 1. That Cyrus is a mighty king. Cyrus is a mighty king over many nations and with a vast empire. And this is all in the future that is being talked about. Isaiah doesn't know any of this at the moment. But look at it now, chapter 45, verse 1 again. And I will loose the loins of kings to open before him the two-leaved gates, and the gates shall not be shut. I will go before thee and make the crooked places straight. I will break in pieces the gates of brass and cut in sunder the bars of iron. And I will give thee the treasures of darkness, the hidden riches of secret places, that thou mayest know that I, the Lord, which called thee by thy name, I am the God of Israel. And we find all of these things, these blessings, these common graces that Cyrus received, being such a mighty king, is to give God the glory. Look at the verse 4. For Jacob my servant's sake, and Israel mine elect, I have even called thee by thy name. I have surnamed thee. And there's an interesting phrase here now. Though thou hast not known me. You see, Cyrus wasn't a believer. Though thou hast not known me, but still God could use a heathen man to his glory. Still God could use a king that didn't know him to further his cause. Look at the verse 5 of Isaiah 45. I am the Lord, and there is none else. There is no God beside me. I girded thee, and it's repeated again. Though thou hast not known me. Isn't it interesting how God can use wicked men? And then it says in the verse 6, that they may know from the rising of the sun and from the west that there is none beside me. I am the Lord, and there is none else. So come back with me to Ezra chapter 1 again. So we've just read that Isaiah now is talking about a man called Cyrus. Isaiah will never meet him probably. Isaiah will be long in the grave before Cyrus is even born. But we find Isaiah is talking about King Cyrus, talking about how he'll be a mighty king, talking how he'll be over a mighty empire, talking about how he will be the one that will let God's people go to their homeland. And look what we read in Ezra 1 verse 1. The Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia. Isn't it remarkable? Come with me, if you would, to Proverbs chapter 21. Proverbs 21, I want to apply this to our nation today. Because at times we can despair. And we can say, well, what about this ruler? And what about this prime minister? And what about that individual? And what about that member of parliament? And it seems at times, is there anyone that will stand for truth anymore? But I want you to know that even if there be wicked men in authority, God can use wicked men for his glory, because God is sovereign over all. And look what it says in Proverbs 21 and the verse 1, familiar words, but it says this: the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. As the rivers of water, he turneth it whithersoever he will. And so it was true of Cyrus. Cyrus was not a lover of God. Cyrus was a man that didn't know God. We read that twice in Isaiah 45. But we find that the king's heart was turned. And we find the king's heart was turned to such a degree that Ezra 1 verse 1 tells us the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia. And what did he stir him up to do? Well, look at the verse 2 of Ezra chapter 1, verse 2. Thus said Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord God of heaven hath given me all the kingdoms of the earth. He's absolutely right. Isaiah was talking about that long ago, wasn't he? Isaiah was talking about that 150 years before. And look what it says now in the verse 2 of Ezra 1. It says, not only has the Lord God of heaven given me all the kingdoms of the earth, but look at it. And he hath charged me to build him an house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. And there we find a man that does not know God, yet he knows his Bible. Isn't that extraordinary? And he knows that through Isaiah the prophet, all those years ago, that God has called him to do a task for the Jewish people. Now, do we ever read that before in Scripture? Yes, we do. We read of men like King Herod. What did he do? He sought out the Scriptures to find where the Christ child would be born. Wicked men know the Scriptures and may know more than you think. And yet the Lord can use them and turn them and move them. Come with me to Genesis chapter 50 and the verse 20, if you would. Because we find this, don't we, in Genesis 50 and the verse 20. Now, I'm not saying that Cyrus had any evil intentions. In fact, I believe that Cyrus was doing what he was doing. Yes, because the Lord had stirred him up. But in his own mind, as a non-believer, I believe that Cyrus was just letting the Jewish people home as a form of good foreign policy to try and keep them on board and keep the taxes rolling in. But nonetheless, we see it through time with Joseph and his brethren, how at times there are wicked men and they mean evil against God's people. But look what it says of Joseph and his brethren, Genesis 50 verse 20. But as for you, ye thought evil against me, but God meant it unto good, to bring to pass as it is this day, to save much people alive. And we find it's nothing extraordinary. God using wicked men, heathen men, even evil men, to perform his glory and to bring praise unto his name. And we find there in the verse 2 now of Ezra chapter 1, a wonderful acknowledgement from a heathen king whom God has turned and God has promised and said he was going to do it years before it even happened. And we find a wonderful acknowledgement in the verse 2, the Lord God of heaven hath given me. Isn't it wonderful when we think how even the heathen can acknowledge that the Lord has done great things? Come with me to Psalm 126, if you would. And I'm trying not to get too sidetracked, but I find myself just thinking of particular references that are so applicable. And Psalm 126 is like this. We find how even the heathen can see what God has done, and the heathen can praise the Lord, and the heathen can testify to what God has done. And it says in this portion, if we look at it together, look at Psalm 126. This is also referring to the fact that Israel are going home. The Babylonian captivity is over. We see that in the verse 1. When the Lord turned again the captivity of Zion, we were like them that dreamed. It's referring to the Ezra chapter 1 verse 1. And then look at the verse 2. Then was our mouth filled with laughter and our tongue with singing. And look at this now. This is important. Then said they among the heathen, then the Cyruses of their day, then the Persians of their day, then said they among the heathen, the Lord hath done great things for them. Isn't it remarkable? when God moves in such a powerful way that not only God's people see it, but even sinful men acknowledge it. Well, that's what we find here in Ezra chapter 1 and the verse 1. But nonetheless, I said we would get into the verse 3, and that's what I intend to do. And look at Ezra chapter 1 and the verse 3 with me, please. Here we find Cyrus is speaking, and he says in the verse 3, "Who is there among you of all his people? His God be with him. And let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and build the house of the Lord God of Israel. He is the God which is in Jerusalem." Now, what a verse we have before us now. And there are five things, I want you to note from this verse at least. I want you to notice, firstly, the people. The people. Look what it says in the verse 3. "Who is there among you of all his people?" Now, you think of the background that we have been studying together. We find that before the captivity, Judah had become an apostate nation. We find that the worship of God had become apostate. We've read that in 2 Chronicles 36 verse 14 when we read that they accepted the abominations of the heathen and polluted the house of the Lord. We find that there was a lack of truth among God's people in those days. And we find that 70 years have passed, and surely that only makes it worse. So we find that not only has a whole generation gone through, but maybe a few generations, three generations at least, have gone through, and there has been no true worship, there has been no truth, there has been no proper altar, there has been no shedding of blood, there has been no prevailing true godly worship of the Almighty Jehovah. There has been nothing of it. And generations have passed by that do not know the truth. And then suddenly in Ezra chapter 1 verse 3, we find Cyrus asking, well, where are God's people? Where are God's people? Where are those that want to go home and rebuild the temple? Where are those that ultimately want to get back to truth and proper temple worship? Who is there among you of all his people? Come with me to Psalm 12, if you would. Psalm 12. Because sometimes we feel this in our nation today, don't we? And we haven't gone through anything like Judah had to go through. We haven't had three or four generations without truth. Because only a few years ago, we could say how this country has been so influenced with godliness and good churches, and still good churches to this day. Even though there'll be much apostasy still in this province, there are good churches today. But still, even though we have more blessings than Judah seemed to have in their particular day, we feel and we sense the words of Psalm 12, don't we? Look at Psalm 12 and the verse 1. We feel like shouting it out at times. It says, "Help, Lord, for the godly man ceaseth, for the faithful fail from among the children of men." And we feel that. I hope you feel that. Sometimes we see it where the older generation, those stalwarts, those leaders and founders and founding fathers of the free church, it seems as if they're getting older and some have passed away. And it just, you look out and you say, well, what happens? What happens now? Where are the younger generation? Where are the replacements? What's going to happen? And we look at it and we say, surely the godly man is ceasing. And we look at Psalm 12 and the verse 1, and we see this more and more today, "For the faithful fail." Now that's referring to those that are younger, those that are meant to be taking the place of the godly man, those that are the faithful, but they're failing from among the children of men. And we feel that, don't we? We sense that. Look at the Psalm 11 with me, please, and the verse 3. And we cry this out, don't we? And we make it our prayer. But at times we pray this verse wrong, because it says in Psalm 11 verse 3, "If the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do?" And we look at these verses and we wonder, well, is there anything we can do? Surely it's beyond repair now. Surely there's no remedy. Surely there's no solution. What happens now with the next generation? And we pray in such despondency as if we've given up on God. But look at the verse 4. Because the verse 4 says, "The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven." His eyes behold, his eyelids try the children of men. And I want to tell you, even though we may feel that the godly men are dwindling in our numbers, even though we may feel the foundations being attacked and being destroyed, even though we may feel the tidal wave of sin coming in, I want to tell you this, that God is still on the throne. And it was true in Ezra's day, because we read in Ezra chapter 1 and the verse 3 that even though there have been generations, it seems, that have had no temple and no blood sacrifices and no true worship, we find in the verse 3, who is there among you of all his people? And then we read in the verse 5, then rose up the chief of the fathers of Judah and Benjamin and the priests and the Levites with all them whose spirit God had raised to go up to build the house of the Lord, which is in Jerusalem. Isn't it wonderful to know that however dark the world may become, God always has a remnant. God always has a people. Come with me to the book of Daniel, please. Daniel chapter 1. And the last time we were in this study, we looked at this book. And even in the darkest of days, even in the dark, dark night of apostasy, we find God still had his men. God had his men that were willing to go to the lion's den. God had his men that were willing to go into the fiery furnace, for they wouldn't bow the knee to a false god. We find that God had his men, even in the dark night of apostasy. And it says in Daniel 1 and the verses 3 and 4, and the king spake unto Ashpenaz, the master of his eunuchs, that he should bring certain of the children of Israel and of the king's seed and of the princes, children in whom was no blemish, but well favored, and skillful in all wisdom and cunning and knowledge and understanding, science, and such as had ability in them to stand in the king's palace, and so on and so forth. And then look what we read in the verse 6. God had his men. Now among these, where are the children of Judah? Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Come with me, if you would, to Daniel chapter 9. And we find all of these things. Oh, you could study the book of Daniel together, and you could note how God had his remnant even in dark days. And we find Daniel being the pinnacle of that. And we find at the time the 70 years are up, that it says in Daniel 9 and the verse 2, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by books the number of the years whereof the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah the prophet. Daniel read what we've read tonight. Daniel studied what we studied tonight. And it says in the verse 3, after this Bible study, it says, and I set my face unto the Lord God to seek by prayer and supplications with fasting and sackcloth and ashes, and I prayed unto the Lord my God. Oh, God always has his men. And we find it, don't we? And God didn't just have a tiny remnant. Come back with me to Ezra. And Ezra chapter 2, because we find that God keeps records. And I want to make that clear. When you come to a list of names in the scriptures, and you may not understand them, at times you may not even be able to pronounce them right. But I want to tell you this. Every time you come across a list of names in the Bible, you always remember this, if nothing else. God keeps records. God remembers names. God is not forgetful of his people. And it says in Ezra chapter 2 verse 1, now these are the children of the province that went up out of the captivity of those that have been carried away, whom Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had carried away unto Babylon, and came again unto Jerusalem and Judah, every one unto his city, which came with Zerubbabel. And we find a whole list of names. And you see it in chapter 2. If you just glance through it, you see all the names of God's people, God's men that were willing to stand, God's women that were willing to stand, God's people that were willing to go home and establish true worship, for they wouldn't capitulate to the apostasy of before. It's really wonderful. God has a people. But then I want you to note number 2, and don't worry, the other points will be a lot briefer. We not only see the people, but number 2, the presence. Look at Ezra chapter 1 verse 3 again. It says, who is there among you of all his people? Look at it now. His God be with him. His God be with him. I want to tell you this, friend. If you're going to do something for God, if you're going to see a work done for God, then your God needs to be with you. You need to bask in the presence of God. You need to live in the Word of God. You need to be one that communicates with God and is a prayer warrior. And we find that even a heathen king, Cyrus, can understand that if you're going to be a man of God, you need to have your God with you. But how sad it is when at times, and I preach to myself as well as to everybody else, at times we endeavor to do God's work in Daniel Henderson's might. And we endeavor to do God's work in the power of man. And then we wonder why nothing gets done right. And we wonder why souls don't get saved. And we wonder why a revival isn't seen. Because too often we're so busy in the work of God that we have this strange ability to be able to exclude God out of his own work. But here we find Cyrus touches on something that we need: the presence of God. His presence be with him. Come with me to Exodus 33, please. Exodus 33 in the verse 15. We find that Moses understood this. Oh, Moses was a man of God. Now Moses at times let the Lord down, but Moses had such an intimate relationship with God. He puts me to shame, puts all of us to shame. It says in Exodus 33, verse 11, and the Lord spake unto Moses face to face, as a man speaketh unto his friend. And what words they are. But look at the verse 15. It says, and he said, and Moses said, and Moses said, on the basis of the fact that he's got to go lead the people, he's got to lead them through the wilderness, he's got to lead them to the promised land. And it says in the verse 15, and he said unto him, if thy presence go not with me, carry us not up hence. Don't let me go if you're not going with me. Friend, we could learn from that, couldn't we? That our God would go with us and that we would bask in his presence. Come with me to Ezra chapter 1 again. Ezra chapter 1 and the verse 5, we find a very notable phrase in the verse 5 concerning the people that were going back to rebuild the temple. It says in the verse 5, then rose up the chief of the fathers of Judah and Benjamin and the priests and the Levites. And look at this now, with all them whose spirit God had raised to go up to build the house of the Lord, which is in Jerusalem. If you're in the habit of marking your Bible, I want you to underline the phrase now, whose spirit God had raised. Whose spirit God had raised. Do you know what we're reading there? We're reading of a people who wouldn't go until their God was with them. We're reading of a spirit-filled people. And that's why the temple was done. That's why the work was complete. That's why the walls in Nehemiah's day were finished, because these were spirit-filled people whose spirit God had raised. I ask, are we spirit-filled people? Are we going in the work of God, knowing that the Spirit of God be with us? Ought to be a challenge. Come with me to Psalm 60, if you would. Psalm 60, verses 11 and 12. We find what man's ability is. And at times we forget this. When we go trying to perform God's work, man's way, well, friend, it doesn't work. It doesn't work. And Psalm 60 in the verses 11 and 12 tell us this. Give us help from trouble. Give us help from trouble. This is a prayer to God. And what does it say now in the verse 11? For vain is the help of man. We need God to go with us. We need to be spirit-filled. For vain is the help of man. In the verse 12, through God we shall do valiantly, for he it is that shall tread down our enemies. You know the parallel there, or rather the contrast there in the verse 11? Man's help is vain. Verse 12, God's help we do valiantly. There's a lesson here, surely. If we're going to do valiantly for God, we need to go through with God. And as Philippians 4 verse 13 tells us, that we can do all things through who? Through Christ. Not through ourselves, not through the membership or the committee or the Kirk session or the minister or anything like that. That's not our strength. Men, their help is vain. But our help cometh from the Lord. We can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth us. But come back with me to Ezra chapter 1 verse 3. We find not only the people and the presence, but now we find thirdly the place. The place. It says, who is there among you of all his people? His God be with him. And let him go up to Jerusalem which is in Judah. Let him go up to Jerusalem which is in Judah. Now here we find, I believe, just very plainly, and we'll be dealing with this in later weeks in our study, but here we find that they are returning to a place where they should have never left. They are returning to a place they should have never left, because if they hadn't sinned and if they had lived a holy life, then they wouldn't have to return because they'd already be there. If they hadn't sinned and they'd lived a holy life, they wouldn't have to rebuild the temple, for the temple would already be there. And you see how they have to return, they have to restore, and they have to rebuild because of their sin. And they've departed from the place where God would have them be. I want to ask, as a believer tonight, can you look back to a day, an hour in your life, and say, whether it was last week, or last year, or last decade, I was walking with God closer then than I am today. Well, friend, do you need to return to that place? Do you need to return to your Jerusalem? Do you need to return and come away from the Babylon of your sin? And you need to return to that place from which you have wandered afar off from? Come with me to Revelation 2, please. Because it is nothing unique for God's people to be going on well with God and yet to then slowly but surely backslide. And backslide so surely and slowly that they don't even realize they're backslidden. Is that our problem tonight? Maybe we're backslidden and we don't even realize we're backslidden. What a state that is. In Revelation 2, we read of the Lord Jesus speaking to the church of Ephesus. And it says in the verse 2, I know thy works, and thy labor, and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil, and thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars, and hast borne, and hast patience, and for my name's sake hast labored, and hast not fainted. Now you look at those first two verses, and that sounds remarkable, doesn't it? Here we find a church that works for God. They labor for God. They're patient for God. And look at it now. Thou canst not bear them which are evil. They're a separated witness. Sure, you could nearly call it Ephesus Free Presbyterian Church, couldn't you? They're separated from evil. They hate the works of the apostasy. Look what it says in the verse 6. But this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. This is a people that stand for truth, however unpopular it may be. And they're going hard for God, it seems. And it seems as if they're doing well. But look at the verse 4. Nevertheless, in spite of all of your separation and your evangelism and your truth loving, it says in the verse 4, nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee. Oh dear. Because thou hast left thy first love. Just like the Jewish people in a heathen land. Or they may not have enjoyed the apostate worship. They may have hated it, these people. But nonetheless, they found themselves in Babylon as a consequence of backsliding. Have we lost our first love? You say, well, what do we do? Well, we do what the Jews had to do. We have to return. We have to rebuild. We have to restore. And we have to get back to that place. We have to get back to our Jerusalem where we find our first love again. And you say, how do I do that? Well, look at Revelation 2 verse 5. Remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly and will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent." And you know the interesting thing, in fact, I don't do it justice there. In fact, the sad thing is this, that Ephesus was a church that was so-called going on well in the world's eyes. Everyone thought, what a wonderful separated witness they are. And the Lord looked down at them and said, "You've lost your first love." And he says, if you don't get back to that, then you'll be removed. And today, there's no church in Ephesus. Why? Because they didn't repent. And they didn't return. And they didn't go back to the place where God would have them. Friend, we are to return and go back to our Jerusalem. Come with me to Ezra 1 verse 3 again. We find not only the people and the presence and the place. Number 4, the praise. Because it says in the verse 3, "Who is there among you of all his people? His God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and build the house of the Lord God of Israel. He is the God which is in Jerusalem." Isn't this astonishing? I don't know about you, but I find this astonishing. I find this amazing. Cyrus is not a Christian man. Cyrus is not a man of God. And yet we find that Cyrus has not only proclaimed it, that's what we read in the verse 2, he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom, but then we find he's a man that put it in writing as well, because it says in the verse 2, "and put it also in writing." There's a lot of people that like to say things, but maybe they don't want to write it down, because they don't want it to be remembered. Well, here we find a man that is not a man of God, and yet he's willing to say that you can go back and build the house of God, and he goes further and says, he is the God. Isn't that astonishing? How even a pagan, heathen man like Cyrus can say he is the God. And I wonder, is praise on our lips? Is praise to the Lord on our lips as the people of God? Because we find it certainly wasn't on the Jews' lips. Look what we read again. We've seen it a number of times tonight in chapter 36 of 2 Chronicles 14. We find the place where they were to be praising, that they adopted the abominations of the heathen. In the place where they were to be acknowledging that he is the God, they polluted the house of the Lord. But how often in the place of worship, even tonight maybe, and we can sing the Lord's hymns, and we can sing the Lord's praises, and we can switch off, can't we? Or maybe we can even sing lies, not mean a word of what we're singing. Oh, the praise would be continually on our lips. But time's running away, so number 5, I want you to note the provision. The provision. We see the people, the presence, the place, the praise, and now 5, the provision. Look at the verse 4 with me, please. Ezra 1 verse 4. "And whosoever remaineth in any place where he sojourneth, let the men of his place help him with silver and with gold and with goods and with beasts, beside the freewill offering for the house of God that is in Jerusalem." Then look at the verse 6. "And all they that were about them strengthened their hands with vessels of silver, with gold, with goods, and with beasts, and with precious things, beside all that was willingly offered." There's 2 phrases I want you to note there. Look at the verse 4, "beside the freewill offering," and the verse 6, "willingly offered." The last 2 words of the verse 6, "willingly offered." And we find there was a provision for this work. The provision was that the people of God were willing to give their all for the work of God. Are we the same? Are we the same? Come with me to 2 Corinthians 9, please. 2 Corinthians 9 and the verse 7. And in 2 Corinthians 9, we find that we are to have an effort for the Lord. And when I look at this, I want to make it clear that at times we can have such a miserable attitude to the work of God, and it ought not to be so. We ought to be a people that give of our all, and not only have offerings, but willingly offer, like the Jewish people did, for they wanted to see God's work advance. And it says in 2 Corinthians 9 and the verse 7, "Every man according as he purposeth in his heart, so let him give, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loveth a cheerful giver." But then come with me to Colossians chapter 3, just over a few pages there. Colossians chapter 3 and the verses 23 and 24. And I want you to note that when we look at this provision, So we find the people of God now are doing some remarkable things, and they're going to leave Babylonian captivity, and they're about to go and build the temple of God and reestablish true worship, not apostate worship, true worship again. And we find that that requires money, yes, but I tell you, it requires more than that. It requires time. These people are leaving Babylon and going to Jerusalem. It requires effort. It requires moving from their new homes in Babylon to their old homes back in Jerusalem. It requires a whole load of things. And look what it says in Colossians 3, verses 23 and 24. Things that we ought to keep in mind every time we do something for God. And whatsoever ye do, whatever it is. Now, all of us have different gifts and different talents. Some will be able to preach. Others will be able to teach Sabbath school and children's meetings. Others may not feel they're able to do that, but maybe you're able to clean or serve a cup of tea in the house of God or witness to souls in a personal one-to-one way. Whatever it is you do, whatsoever ye do it heartily as to the Lord and not unto men. You know what? We feel that sometimes. I've heard this many's a time. Well, I'm not doing that in that church. I don't like that elder or that committee man. He said this and I did that. I don't like that. I hear it all the time. Friend, if you're going to do something, do it for God, not unto men. Look at the verse 24. Knowing that of the Lord ye shall receive the reward of the inheritance, for ye serve the Lord Christ. So what a portion we have before us in Ezra. And as we come to a close, I want you to note, just as we finish now, and we are finishing, you remember this, friend, from our study tonight, we have looked at so many thoughts, so many themes, but I want you to know this and remember this, the Bible is perfect. Doesn't matter whether you're reading Isaiah or Jeremiah, doesn't matter if you're reading Daniel or Ezra or Nehemiah or 2 Chronicles, all of it agrees and is in harmony together, for it is the inspired word of God. The Bible is perfect. I want you to remember that God can use wicked men and use them for his glory. I want you to remember that no matter how wicked the world may get, there is always, always a remnant. I want you to remember that as the people of God, we are to bask in God's presence and bask in God's praises. And I want you to also remember that whatever you do for God, always give your best, for it is the Lord that will give us the reward in the end. Who is there among you of all his people? His God be with him. And let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and build the house of the Lord God of Israel. He is the God which is in Jerusalem. We trust the Lord to bless his word to each of our hearts, for his own name's sake.